The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, as you send the rain to renew and to refresh your creation, sprinkle now us with your word, a word that has been given to us through the centuries, and yet a word that is so fresh, a word that has a smell of its own, a sweet and refreshing, renewing fragrance. Fill us with this gift of your word, that we may go forth to do the good deeds that are set before us, not for our sake, not for our glory, but for your glory, and for the benefit of others. Send now your Spirit to water us as you watered and claimed us in the waters of our baptism. Continue to make us grow in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. However, I have no... what's the word I want? I will not become upset if you still want to talk about my dog and my wife from yesterday. There were some insightful conversations I heard throughout the day concerning that. And I myself may even refer to that, again referring to my dog, whom I love immensely, throughout this Bible study as well. My wife gets upset if I refer to her too much, so I refer to the dog more. This morning you can follow along with me if you would like in the reading of the text, the four verses from Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before others, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Similar to yesterday, using the five questions that are on the dry board here, we could go through this text and get involved in flush the text out, picking up on Michael's notion yesterday of smelling it, and then having it critique us in some sense, so we can smell ourselves and smell if it is a stench of rottenness and of death, or if we too can smell among us the life and the existence of Christ. But before we move to that point, as I alluded to yesterday, which is what we usually want to do, to jump in with the text there, let's back up and work up to that point. What jumps out at you from this text? What catches your eye, your ear? Or if we can play with that notion again, what do you smell in this text?
A deal.
Pardon me?
A deal.
A deal. Between?
The God and the person and the righteous.
God and the righteous, huh? Okay? Okay, others?
A warning, beware of practicing your faith.
Beware. Watch out. Okay, a warning. Others?
Questioning of motivation.
First part?
Questioning of motivation.
Okay. What's your motivation? Why are you doing what you're doing, huh? Motivation. Okay? Others?
Pride.
Can you say a little more about, flush that out a little more?
Well, pride. A person can become very lofty and proud and like a braggart and, you know.
Okay, so pride in what one has done.
Yeah.
Okay, mm-hmm. I understand now.
Okay. Beth?
Figuring out that word pious, it's kind of like I don't know how to define it, but I know it when I see it.
Give me an example of piety.
Well, I sometimes think that people, when you ask them to do something and they say, I'm not good enough to do it, in a sense, I don't know if that's piety, but I think they're still holding themselves up to some kind of a standard or...
Okay. We will flush this word out. We'll see some connections here in this text, I hope. We can flush that out. And so keep that thought in that example, if you will. And we'll bring that back in here. I want to flush out piety down here more and what comes before and what comes after. But certainly, a lot of this text revolves around whatever it means to be pious. Your piety, whatever that means. Yes?
I would say innocence, in the sense that your right hand should not know what your left hand is doing, some sort of naivete about how you live your life.
In bulletin. What a however you spell. Okay. I can't spell. I thought. I just can't. Okay. An innocence. A naivete. I like that word. Okay. And usually when we say someone is naive, we are putting them down.
No, I'd say it's...
This is a positive side of that, isn't it? Okay. Other... Is something... Yeah.
An involvement of God in our lives.
Okay. How so?
Well, he's viewing us. He sees us. What happens? He rewards us.
Oh, there's another
that
word.
That interaction, as opposed to, you know, God just letting the world roll on.
Okay, so there, as you said, there's God participating. Okay. Yeah.
Relationship with God.
How does that relationship differ from what was said earlier on the deal? I mean, is this, you're saying, what are you saying?
I was in the last verse where it talks about, praying, that to me that is a relationship with God, and that's between God and I.
Okay. Others?
Trust.
Trust. Which is trust. So what? In what?
It relates back to the innocence thing.
Okay.
Earlier.
Okay. Yes?
Well, it reminds me of the African American spiritual. Everyone who's talking about heaven ain't going there. Heaven. Gonna shout all over God's heaven. The idea that the slave saw these righteous people who held themselves so righteously behaving mm-hmm. in such unchristian ways toward them.
Okay.
And then heard the Christian talk about heaven and hell. They wondered what their heaven was going to be because they saw these righteous people behaving in such a dastardly way.
Mm-hmm.
This whole text reminds me of that because
okay.
of the idea of righteousness, who's righteous and who is not.
Which is a little different slant than what Michael introduced us to yesterday on the question that Luther continued to wrestle with us, who is God? Now we've we know that. Now we're going to ask, now who's the righteous? In relationship to this God who we've defined as our God. And I think, can we continue on then from what you said? Are we going to say that who is righteous are going to be known by their piety, their deeds? Does this text become a measuring stick? And we won't answer that yet, okay? Let's leave that there. But as a question, to kind of be back behind us. Okay? Anything else that you smell in this text or you hear in this text or gets at you? Let's move on. The text within the context. Well, what's the context here? These verses are part of what? Chapters 5 through 7 are called Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Jesus teaching, instruction, climbs the mount, sits down, begins to teach. Teach who? The crowd, the disciples? Somewhat unclear, but he's teaching. That's a part of this. What comes before this text? I would draw your attention to starting at verse 21 of chapter 5. There begins a repetition here all the way up until chapter 6. Of you have heard it of old, but now I say to you. So for example, in 21, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother or sister shall be liable to judgment. And they continue to go through all the way like that. For example, if you would want to jump over to verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you, turn your cheek. If anyone asks you your cloak, give it to them. If anyone asks you to go a mile, go two. And then the final one there is, you have heard it of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. What is all that stuff?
Reinterpretation of the scriptures, kind of the word given to men versus the word among men.
Okay, that's nice. The word given and versus the word among. Okay. And what is that word that is among them?
Jesus.
Okay.
And, you know, he's with men.
Mm-hmm.
I lost my thought.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
I cut you off.
What is Jesus doing here?
Teaching.
What's he teaching?
Well, you kind of see that if what he's saying is not what society is saying.
Okay.
And he wants it to be like him. And to see things in a different way.
Okay. See things in a different way and to see them in the light of Jesus. And what light is he in? How does Jesus smell?
So he gives more. He's saying go more, do more. It's not just okay to follow the letter of the law, but to reach into yourself and give.
Okay. Okay. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, I apologize because you're not going to know the context of what I'm about to say. Yesterday we did a very brief discussion on love, and love for my wife and love for my dog. My dog's name, this is the point I want to get to, my dog's name is Sedeca. Justice, righteousness. Now they're not exactly the same in the Old Testament, but they're similar, they're close. My dog, in a sense, is righteous, is justice in that he threatens those who don't belong on our property, whether they are other dogs or people, passers-by, who don't belong there, or skunks, so forth, lots of skunks. But on the other hand, that righteousness, that justice that is exhibited by my dog provides me with a sense of comfort, a sense of who I am, that this is mine, and I function here, I belong here. Okay? That's, in some sense, what Christ is about, is justice, is righteousness. And that means more than you have heard it of old that you shall not kill, and whoever kills is liable of judgment. But the righteousness here becomes more than that. Whoever is angry is crossing over that which is righteous. What is being exposed here is what is righteousness? Not who are righteousness necessarily, but what is righteousness, which, again, Michael has said he's going to be leading us into in his discussions on Koinonia and how that righteousness fits. So you might want to take this into his and see where that comes out. The others, okay, let's not get ahead of ourselves. That's what comes before. Yeah.
Well, at this point that Christ, or that Jesus begins to diverge from the old, the Judaic or Mosaic law, which you kind of think of as the skeleton, like in Ezekiel, the dry bones, and begins to flesh it out with real life and bring it to life. And that's where the two thoughts diverge and have continued to. And the Jewish people are still stuck with the skeleton.
Yeah. Hearing these words would be very uneasy, because if I just thought I had it figured out, and now to hear there's more and I don't quite figure it out, when I thought I could get a divorce by just getting a certificate signed and going through the right procedure, and now I learn that just doing that could be committing adultery, which I know I can't do, throws it all up in the air. Okay? Other comments on that before I move on? Good. There's a new... I don't know. We discussed this yesterday, Michael, on the notion of new coming. Can we call this... this is a new righteousness? I mean, Christ comes to fulfill that which was given. Is it wrong to call this new? I don't know. Go listen.
I wouldn't call it new.
Okay.
Within this context, I would look toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 21. Kind of, if you will, this is Jesus' thesis sentence on all of what he's been talking about. And that's, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, I mean, the key there, I mean, this is the abstract, and we need to concretize that. But the key there is, well, what is righteousness? It's doing the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? Well, here are some of the four instances, and we need to work that out and look at that closely.
Okay. And go listen to him. Okay? That's what comes before. What comes after? Is this notion of piety as well as the giving of alms? The giving of alms and prayer and fasting were all seen as a part of the requirement of Judaism. You were expected to give alms, you were expected to participate in prayer and fasting. And now Jesus is taking those three and reshaping them or fleshing them out. The connection here becomes we need to take a look at what piety is. Well, we had an example. We give that again.
Well, it just seems that when so many things need to be done, and if you would just look around, sitting in a church and do them, and yet people, they have to be asked. And if they're not asked specifically over the phone or with an invitation to do it, they won't. But somehow that, to me, that seems almost a misuse of, or they say they can't and they're not good enough, or...
Okay, so it's seeing that there are occasions within the church to do a deed, and they don't, they either make an excuse of saying they can't or they just don't. They overlook it. Okay? Piety. Any ideas? Yes?
Well, there's something to me where you choose to do something for the sake of another rather than or because it is the right thing in your values or because God has said so, over against just, you know, sloughing off and not doing it. Or
okay. So there's a sense of
kind of a discipline.
A discipline. Okay. Okay.
I see piety as a primary process of trying to gain God's perspective rather than yours. And the second part of that is to do it. And I think you can do it without gaining God's perspective. And I think that's what the Pharisees were doing. They now have the appearance of having God's perspective. But I think that what your personal piety is to the degree that you can gain God's perspective and do it as a part of your character.
Mm-hmm. Kind of like the dog, who, as we said yesterday, the dog will die for me without even sitting back thinking, oh, what's it going to cost me? I'm going to end up dying. Just jump in and die. It just is righteous, just as her name says. Just, it's a part of who she is. Okay? The interesting connection here is that the word piety comes from righteousness. And the notion here is doing, observing that which is righteous. And it takes shape within Judaism of doing the necessary customs that had been connected with righteousness and done for the sake of being right. And it just became an obedience in some sense, an obligation, a performing of deeds of mercy, a religious observance, and that there's a connection there, just in the sense of the word, of righteousness. Now, what's alms? The giving of alms. What is alms? What are our alms?
Doing good. Works, helping people out, or giving food, help.
Okay. Good deeds. When did we move the definition of alms away? And I think we have from deeds to offering money, more specifically. Because offering, we offer up ourselves, which include our deeds. As one of the prayers within our Holy Communion service says, you know, give ourselves our time and possessions. But when did we move alms? Does anyone know? I don't know. I'm asking, because literally it means the giving not just of money, but of self and deeds. Does anyone know when that moved? Any guesses, speculation?
At the point when churches began to be big enough that they no longer wanted personal involvement, but just said, give us your money, we'll do it for you. We don't need you, we just need your money.
Maybe.
Sure.
I don't know.
It's a good speculation anyway.
Didn't even know.
Okay. Not realizing alms meant something other than money. Yeah.
Like what he was saying, only kind of the opposite, where the big rich guy, he doesn't want to take the time to go do the good deeds, so he just gives the church the money, take care of it for me.
Sure, sure. Which, as we'll move down into here, keeps me away from the community. I can keep my individualism by just giving you my dollar, and I don't have to. Pardon me? That's nonsense? Okay, go ahead.
The most convertible form of yourself. St. Paul says you can't go to the foreign Jerusalem.
Okay.
And you can send your money. The heck of a lot earlier than the church would get large. it's a simple conversion of who you are.
But that's not who I am. See, I would take the other stance that becomes easy. That we've taken Paul to make something comfortable now for me. And so I do become equated with what I have, and therefore it is important for me to have a 3-car garage with 4 cars and 3 motorcycles, 10 horses, and so on, because that is who I am. Rather, I'll end my sermon here, rather than seeing myself as the baptized child of God who is called to suffer and die. We can have a good discussion.
Of course, it depends upon how much you give. Yeah. You give to the point of getting rid of your 3 cars and all the rest of that junk. Then it's yourself.
You just pay. You just assume.
Sure, and that's what I'm saying we do.
Well, that doesn't make it wrong. That just says you made it wrong.
Well, maybe. Right.
It's very, very true that the money is the most easily deliverable, transferable type of thing. It is also the least personal form of giving.
Unless you're suffering for it.
And that's where the problem becomes. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't matter what, it's still, the money itself is not a personal contact, regardless of how the money was earned. That there is not the personal contact there.
Yeah, kind of in the whole section there, isn't it? I mean, money or deeds, it doesn't matter which, but why you're giving them. Is it for your personal glory or for God's glory?
Okay. Getting us back to the text. Yes.
Another thing that I'm beginning to sense here is if you're pious or you consider yourself pious, what do you use your piety for? Do you use it to separate yourself and put yourself up above others? Will I refuse a gift of food from someone if they offer it to me on styrofoam, just so I don't tarnish my ecologically pure self? Or will I separate myself from others at the Lord's table because of a belief I don't want to tarnish my piety? It could go on into many areas of life, but is piety to separate us from other people, or is it to bring us in closer communion with other people?
Yes, very good. That's why when I wanted that first illustration to be shared again, because in some sense, that's not piety. That's not what the word is meant. To say, I can't do that, or to make an excuse, boy, I can't, because then we are stepping outside of the righteousness we are called to be participating within in the community. So it's not separating ourselves, it does, as you alluded, just the opposite. It drives us within the community. Thank you for the comment. I agree, that's good. And we could have a whole discussion just on that topic. Okay, let's move on. What does the community, the koinonia of the day hear? What do they hear?
Well, I think that the old ways of defining who was righteous are being challenged. And in other words, their own lives are being challenged as to what makes for righteousness or how can you practice that?
Okay.
Do it for others, or is it something deeper than that, in the relationship with God? In other words, that whole idea was now challenged.
Okay. So there's a challenging going on here of the use of possibly using what had been considered to be the righteous behavior for a measuring stick is now being challenged. Okay. Others?
I think there could be a challenge there for the religious community not understanding that there was a deeper level to what they were doing.
that God didn't want all the superficial stuff, but that there was a deeper level. I think they could conceive of that as a challenge to their authority.
Okay. Yeah, I'm wondering if there's not also a political ramification to a verse like this, to verses like this. For example, note in verse 2. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpets before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets. There is developing here, and I think there's a struggle at this time going on, is the worship. And is this worship appropriate for the temple, the synagogue, and what shape does that kind of begin to take? Because it holds an importance for the community, because that is who they are. So, I don't know, I'm just speculating here if there's maybe some other stuff here, more than just being an instructional word to the individual, if there's not a larger political ramification going on here. I don't know.
I've always been curious. We use the phrase a great deal, you know, having a trumpet fanfare, but I'm wondering if Jesus was speaking figuratively, or if this actually was a practice for those, the really high mucky-mucks, to have a trumpet fanfare before they entered the synagogue to present their gifts.
I don't know. Does anyone know?
Imagine you could hire
a horn
if you needed one.
Well, you know, we do know of the warriors coming back, and there being the trumpet sounding and the parade and so forth.
Maybe where the expression "blowing your own horn" comes from.
Maybe. Mm-hmm. Go look, right? Mm-hmm. Blowing your own horn, yeah. Well, I think it is. I mean, there's that same sense.
On this revised standard. The new one.
Yes.
It does not refer to giving up alms when you give to the needy.
Oh! I had not checked that. Thank you. Did everyone hear that? The change in the new RSV is made to giving to the needy? Mm-hmm.
So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, which is one of the things that was read. So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
They have flushed out alms because the giving of the deed was, in that culture, done to the poor. And so they've just... The Greek does not literally say that, but that's what the word alms means. So they've helped us.
What translation is that?
It's the New Revised Standard.
What is
the NRSV?
Verse 2.
Verse 2.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. The English Bible says in chapter 2, so when you give something to a needy person, do not make a big show of it.
When you
say that, trying to convey the issue.
Convey the issue?
The concern that sometimes
I rather enjoy
good things in themselves might become envy in themselves.
Good things.
And then when you use a means that is supposed to be a vessel for another purpose as a means in itself, then there is you ruin the purpose of that means. And I think that picking up on the comment later made at understanding of piety. It might become so obsessive to some people that they may lose hold of what the meaning of piety might be. And I think what's mentioned earlier before, if piety conveys the feeling that you need to reestablish a relationship to God, the source of life, through relating to people who are in need, making that an end in itself destroys the purpose of developing a relationship with God that can transform your actions and your relationship with others. And I think that's what's behind this warning, that if you use a means as a show, you know, you become obsessive, let's say, with means, they might be good vessels towards something. Giving money to the needs of people might be good as a way of solidarity, let's say. But when it becomes an obsessive way of saying this is the only way you relate to people, or this is the best way to relate to people, you might be destroying the whole purpose of that means to become the opportunity to establish that relationship.
Yes. Excellent. Excellent. Thank you. When the shift comes, and that piety in the almsgiving becomes the focus, then we're in trouble. Which, if I may share with you, an account that I've heard many times, but I guess I first heard it when I was in seminary. The account is of a woman, and supposedly a Swedish woman. I don't know if that's important or not. The account goes that the woman felt sad, that she was glad she had done a good deed. But then she was glad that she was sad, that she had been glad. And then she was sad about being glad, that she was sad that she had been glad. And then, of course, she was glad that she was sad about being glad, that she was sad about being glad, and so on. If the alms or the piety becomes the end, you'll just get caught in a circle and you'll never get out. And you'll drive yourself crazy. Whether you're doing that for show or just for that relationship between God and I, it'll just go crazy. Okay? We've touched on this, but let's, if there's others, flush it out. What is 2 points here? We can discuss it on 2 points. One, what might be Matthew's intention here, or what is Jesus' point here? Let's start with the latter. What is Jesus' point here?
Doing good works for personal gain kind of removes that good work for God, you know.
What's your motive?
What's your motive? Back to the motivation. But that can be dangerous. Because then I get caught like the woman of saying, oops, I had a good motive there. Oh, I get caught. In some sense, my dog, if it were to die for me, would not think first if that was a good if it had a good motive. If, in some sense, it just doesn't.
I think that's why you talk about character, though.
Character
becomes part of your character. Then you're not making a motivational decision. It's just part of you. That's what you do. It's reflex. It's like what the dog was doing. When the motivation comes from inside, from your relationship with God, then it's not this playing games in terms of motivation. It's simply a reflection of who you are and who you know.
Okay? Let's step outside the Lutheran tradition here for a second and say, do I ever step into that character? Do I just willingly say, I want to be that character, so I'm moving here? What am I saying here? What am I asking? Is that a part of...
Can you build character?
Yeah, there, thank you.
Can you build character?
Can you build character? Can you make oneself motivated to do the good deeds so that I can become more righteous? I'm just speculating here.
Yeah. Well, it might be something. This is a second or third hand story that one of my pastors way back some years ago told about a seminary prof who, the Monday after Thanksgiving, was telling about how he had invited one of the homeless people for Thanksgiving dinner.
I'm not sure exactly what his motivation was in telling the story, but the eager student, ready to pounce on any fault of character, said, and were you proud, sir? And he said, yes. But I decided long ago that if I waited until I was perfect, I wouldn't do anything good.
Okay.
You know, in the very first verse says, beware of practicing piety. Somehow that sounds a little different than being some way. You're simply practicing it for purposes of show. You're an actor. Now, I don't know what building character in our Vespers last night, somebody said, or
doing it.
Right.
Doing.
Right.
Yeah. Then that's literally what the word is here, doing it. And the practicing is doing it. Doing it. So
what's wrong with that then? If I waited until I was perfect.
I don't know, I'm asking.
I don't know. Yeah, I think it's like important, however, on that verse there that we continue it, because what he's saying is beware of practicing your piety before men. In other words, piety is a good thing. It's when you practice it before men for their sake to make you look good, that's where the problem seems to come.
Yeah.
So piety is not a negative thing. It's how we practice, live out the faith.
Right. And piety gets the bad name because of the sort of stuff that Marta shared earlier on. Well, I'm not qualified, that's my piety. You know. So it gets a bad, but that's not at all the notion here. It's a very healthy, positive term. I'm sorry.
Is it, you know, where they're saying practicing piety, if you are practicing it, you know, being pious before men, just to be, so people think that you're pious, doesn't that kind of remove the piety from God's view? So, you know, you're trying to be pious before men, you'll look pious to people, but you won't look pious to God. It kind of removes it.
Sure. Which goes back to Hosea's comment again of why are we doing what we're doing. Then finally, what does a text like this mean for us? And again, by the time we get to this one, we've already flushed some of that stuff out. My question is, after listening to your presentation last night, and along with Michael's on this notion of community, and last night you said in that Hispanic community, the importance between faith and culture. And it seems to me that this piety takes place within a koinonia. How would that be different? How would the Hispanic community hear this word differently than we might? Is there a difference?
Well, I see, one of the things that I read that would really stand up would be that in the characters of the narrative here, and of course this is allegorizing in a way, what my position wouldn't be in the person given the alms, but the person receiving. And if that's the case, then the issue for me is how you use people.
How you use people?
Yeah. How things that can be working themselves are used to patronize people or to, for a particular way of enhancing some other people instead of developing the kind of koinonia that things that are given by God to all should be shared by all. And the issue of having to use those gifts that are of all, as the leaders of the early church said, you know, the problem of wealth is that it's the separation of something that is for everybody kept in the hands of a few. And the issue for me here is how come piety becomes a patronizing of people when the gifts are supposed to be for all. And
my brother-in-law, who happens to be Hispanic, teaches me this notion of community over and continually every time I spend time with him. Because for him, the community is so important, and family in that community, that the very thing you raised of how some alms can be held by a few, the notion doesn't exist for him, that everyone is to share that responsibility and sharing with one another. Other comments, please, if you have some questions, insights.
Up here?
Yeah, I'm sorry, thank you.
Okay. For me, piety is really a negative thing.
Okay.
Unless there's a certain amount of humbleness that goes with it. I mean, true humbleness. And I know that I want to aspire to be very pious.
I think that's what John meant, though, when he said character.
Right.
It's not what you, it's just what comes out.
But don't you think attitude is important? I mean, isn't there attitude?
Oh, I agree with you completely, and I think you do too, don't you? I mean, that's the whole point.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's important.
You're going, Jim, you're going to focus on the obsession, right? How does that fit here?
Well, what I'm going to talk about is very culture-specific in terms of how the Western value of economy and success distorts children in their growing up process and then lingers in the rest of our lives, which is to some degree Western culture-specific.
And can we say that that has a piety of its own in a negative sense or not?
Well, it'd be very clearly negative.
Yeah. Okay. Right.
Haven't we acquired that, or given the word that through the, you know, the connotation pietistic, the idea of an intricate set of rules to which one must adhere, yeah, which has lost really the heart of why it's been done? It's just all a bunch of doing. In extreme. Like we've done with many other words, that we speak of it only as carried to an extreme, but that it's an original meaning, that it was not a man.
No, right, it was a very healthy movement. Mike, are you going
to? I was going to link it up again with some senses of koinonia and worship in terms of saying, if this is, again, within Matthew's context, Sermon on the Mount, it's three chapters, right? It's a long sermon here, and when sermons get long to help the listener along, you need to put in some time for humor, right? A little lighter, a little levity. This is a little levity here, right? I mean, that's the whole sounding the trumpet and all that, a sense of humor. But with the profound message here, the irony of worship, right? That as we talk about righteousness, right? What do we understand from here? Well, first of all, righteousness is a relationship of God with us and also of us with God. And that relationship of righteousness is supposed to be one of worship, right? The worship of God. But ironically, what happens here, and what Jose has said fits right into this, is the whole, when the means becomes the end, the ironic thing is, who do we end up worshiping? Ourselves, right? I mean, the kind of funny punchline in all of this is, you practice your piety, you give the alms, and what? That they may be praised by other people, right? So, I mean, here you get together in the synagogue, and we all know that when we go to church to praise God. But what do these folks do? They go to church to praise themselves. So what kind of koinonia do we have there? Well, we have a mutual admiration society, you know? I'm a good guy, I'm a good guy, you're a good guy, I'm okay, you're okay, okay, amen. You know, and so I get this, you know, if Jesus is saying, I mean, the folks are chuckling, right? They're down their head going, oh yeah, we know, St. Mark's Lutheran Mutual Admiration Society, yeah, we're members there, you know, that kind of, there's that, humor and yet kind of profound cutting message that goes through there on that sense of community, worship, righteousness.
Yeah, thank you. That's good. Others, or I'm going to move into sharing another story to end your time. Okay? This story
comes out of the community, out of the koinonia. And in fact, if that were not so, if there was not a community, none of this would ever happen. It would not take place, and it would be meaningless. Your right hand. The work comes so naturally, so lovingly. No thought is given to instruct the left hand what the right hand has been up to. This is a good work. No doubt, good works are those which we and the world forget, but those which God remembers. O child, so tender, so fair, so innocent, so unaware of the evils that surround every breath of air that you breathe, like a virgin flower first budding at the foot of an oak tree, your complexion has yet to be tested by the wind and rain and the scorching sun. With the grace of a horse's mane, your hair drops freely over your neck, and upon your button nose is perched a pair of pink glasses. In a house with your mommy and daddy, sister and brother, you live. Behind those huge brown walls, you remain so untouched by the problems of life, so unaware of the concerns that peck away at your neighbors. As a child of five, you still possess a trust in life that has yet to be stripped away, a trust that has yet to be tarnished by another, a trust that God is always there. For you, sweet child, God is the one who hears your "Come, Lord Jesus, and lay me down to sleep." And there is no doubt, no dark spot upon your confession of faith, for you know the words, "Jesus loves me, this I know." O child, so tender, so fair, so innocent, so unaware, if you only knew the joy, the hope, the trust you have instilled in one old man, your eyes would swim among the tears and your cheeks would grow red from the weathering, and your heart, that tiny little heart, would pace hard enough to carry the likes of 10 men. But how could you know? It was your mommy, bless her loyalty, who first went to visit the broken old man. It was your mommy who sat on his yellow vinyl seat covers in his smoke-filled kitchen and coughed her way through the reading of the gospel lesson as her asthma swelled shut her throat. It was your mommy who each week returned to listen and to watch the old man grow weaker and more forgetful. It was your mommy who, on a whim, a chance, took you to the story of the half-yellow house one day so that through the back door you could pass without knocking. Oh, child, so tender, so fair, so innocent, so unaware. How were you to know that stepping through the doorway and walking past the grease-splattered stove and into the dimly lit square kitchen would change the life of a man three times the age of your mommy? How could your left hand know what your right hand was about to do when not even your right hand knew? In the house, hidden by a massive evergreen in the front yard and several oak trees over the driveway, you carried a sign of life which had not existed in the rooms for nearly 2 years. The lady of the house had died 2 years earlier, and with her passing, the old man is still angry with her for, brought to an end the marriage of 68 years. It was at about the time, sweet child, that you began to walk without the hand of mommy or daddy, that this woman, whom the old man loved so, began to crawl about on the floor. And when you first spoke in sentences, the missus of the house could only mumble a few words. But against your germination as a precious flower, the old man did not judge you. You, unlike all the other visitors, did not come just to sit and to stare at the brown smoke stains high above his chair and to ask some silly questions like, "And how are you feeling today?" You ran from room to room, checking out the place, measuring the placement of pictures to determine if they had been moved since your last visit. And as you moved about the house, your feet stepped on portions of the floor which had not felt the weight of feet in months. You did not keep your tongue to yourself, but you asked the questions which no one else had strength to ask. Why is it always so dark in here? Why don't you ever listen to the radio? And why isn't the TV on? Your naivete instilled a sense of trust in the old man, for you did not attempt to hide your bewilderment about the unusual decor, a decor which included pieces of furniture as old as your mommy, but not the sort of stuff she stood in freezing temperatures to bid on. Your honesty in asking why things were arranged as such bestowed the opportunity for the old man to speak of his wife as no one else had permitted. Oh, sweet child, how could you possibly tell your left hand what your right hand had been up to? For how could your right hand have known the joy and the hope it had offered this old man? An old man wishing he could die, yet knowing that death is so final. Why should you have guessed that in your visits, which over time moved from the story in a half yellow house to a chalky one-room flat-roofed nursing home, that you had become a vision of the future? What words should you have known which would have told you in your tender age that death was a constant companion of this adopted grandfather? Why should you have known that the soon-to-be ancient figure watched your every move and seen God at work? What discernment should you have had in order to know that you were being read as scripture? He was using you, sweet child, as the scriptures to hear of God's continual work in creation and to be comforted by the truth that God could still be trusted. Oh, sweet child, so tender, so fair, so innocent, so unaware, seeing God at work day by day in the tiny flower that you are, how easy it was for this old man to say that despite God's slowness to take him home, he actually was preparing him for his final breath of air. Oh, sweet child, I wish I could tell you otherwise. But someday that last gasp of air will fill his lungs, and then they will collapse like a single solitary hand clap. And his eyelids will droop for the final time on your unweathered face. And in that moment, this old man will cease to be upon the face of the earth. O child of God, if only your left hand knew what your right hand had been up to, your cheeks would not become chapped, and your heart would not be broken, left to beat in silence. But that's not possible, for your tenderness and your innocence has come so naturally that it can be nothing else than a gift from God to be used and not to be cherished. And therefore, oh, sweet child, so tender, so fair, so innocent, so unaware, go ahead and mourn. Water your cheeks with the pain of loss. God will understand. After all, God already knows what your right hand has been up to. The necessity of that story taking place within the community. Interestingly, and you'll meet this old man again later in the week. In fact, next week he turns 93 years old. He happens to be the oldest member of our congregation. The necessity of community. And where the little girl found community to do that which was natural. And how the old man finds community and worship in the presence of each other. 10 o'clock. We're done on time today. Thank you. Tomorrow, if you want to know, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. One verse.